Proverbs chapter 16 tonight. In my preparation this morning and this afternoon, I was it was a great day, man. It was beautiful. And I got to just study and stuff, and then I was able to just kind of go for a walk. And I really felt like the Lord just kind of spoke to my heart, and I just want to share it with you guys at risk of sounding corrective. It's not really meant to be a beating of the sheep or anything like that, because I'm really speaking to myself, and I really want this to just come off as it's intended to be, as an encouragement and maybe at best an exhortation. But I've recognized a real danger in my heart, and you're probably not too different from me, as it relates to studying God's Word. I just feel led to remind us that what we're studying is God's Word. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God." When the Thessalonians heard the word of God, Paul commended them because he said, you didn't just receive it as men's opinions or what have you. You recognized it was the word of God. On last Saturday, we had a leadership meeting, and I was sharing with our leaders, deacons, elders, and worship leaders, and the, kind of the core, just sharing with them from Nehemiah, where after the children of Israel came back to Israel and they rebuilt the walls, there was also a rebuilding of the people. Nehemiah and Ezra came, and it's interesting because the people said to Ezra, "Bring the book of the law and read it to us." There was a hunger in the people for the word of God. And we're told that Ezra stood up on a platform to read the word of God to the people. And as he opened the Bible, as he opened, well, a scroll more, you guys understand. As he opened that up, we're told that the people stood up, raised their hands, said amen, bowed down to the ground, and worshiped. And he really hadn't even started reading yet. He read for hours and hours and hours, from the morning till the noonday, and the people wept. They didn't have a Bible on their shelf. They'd probably never even seen the scrolls of the law and all that. But when they heard the word of God, there was a receptivity to the word. There was a tenderness to the word. They looked at the standard of God's word and the standard of their lives and saw a variance. And they said, "We have got to get back to God's word." Every revival of God's people has with it the ingredients of getting back to God's word. And here's the thing. We are so blessed. Whether it's me teaching or... I'm not saying you're blessed because you have me teaching. Let me rephrase that. We're at a church where there's a high priority placed on the teaching and the reading of God's word. But one of the dangers that can happen with that is we can get so nonchalant about it. And my prayer is that we would recognize afresh, church, that the word of God is the primary way by which we get to know Jesus. God's word is the primary way. His revealed word is the primary way that we get to know our God, the living word, Jesus Christ. And when I think about it in those terms, that God has given us his word, as Chris taught a few weeks ago, as light and water and food and, I forget all the analogies that the word of God is used for. When I think of that, and I think about how I approach it so often, I'm quite honestly embarrassed at myself. Because if this really is the word of God, if this really is the word of God, the revealed word, that I might have this to know my God, to know my Savior, I'm embarrassed at how I nibble at it instead of devouring it. I'm embarrassed how I sip on it instead of just drinking it in. And again, this is not meant to be like a corrective, like guilty thing like that. It's just, for me, I just felt a gut check today. Do I approach the Word of God as it really is? The Word of God. And may we have, you know, when they opened the word there in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day, they stood. Why? Anticipation, expectation, honor. This is not a history book. This is not algebra book or something like that. This is the word of God. And they stood up in recognition of how special and how holy. When I opened up my Bible this morning, and I've done it 1,000 times, I opened up and I saw the words Holy Bible. I've read that 1,000,000,000 times, but it hit me like a ton of bricks this morning. This is the holy word of God. Holy meaning set apart. And when they stood there in Ezra's day, they stood up in anticipation. And in anticipation, they also lifted their hands. Why? That is the international sign for surrender. Amen? Like if a guy puts a gun to your back, you don't even think about it. You're like, boom. So my point is that, and maybe just take it for what it's worth. May it just be a word of exhortation to all of us, definitely pointing at myself. May we approach God's word every time we open it. With a holy anticipation and expectation. And with a surrender. Approaching God's word like, well, we'll just see if this has anything to do with my life. We so often approach it as like an additive or a supplement to our diet instead of the main course. May we come at it every time we open it with, Lord, how honored I am to have a copy of your word. And may you speak to my heart and may I be humble enough to hear you. And just do what your word says. Amen. Every revival, we pray so often for revival, don't we? Every revival has its roots in getting back to the word of God. Amen. Can we pray together? In fact, let's stand. The Bible's open before us. Let's stand in anticipation, in expectation, in reverence. Lord, we come right now to your holy word. And Lord, I am so painfully aware of my inadequacy and my inability to properly teach it at times. But I'm so thankful that the power is not in my teaching or my opinions. The power is in your word. And we come, Lord, with lifted hands of surrender to your word tonight. That as we hear it, may the Spirit of God minister your word to our hearts. And when we feel that tinge of conviction, may we pray on it immediately. When we sense that encouragement, may we rejoice in it. When we see clear direction, may we move on it. Lord, may we not judge your word, but may we allow your word to judge us. And Father, we ask you to revive our sometimes pitiful walk with you, Lord, that is so stale. And Lord, so often it's because we're just not acting on the word of God that we know. Lord, help us to begin to just walk in it and go for it. And Lord, wash us, feed us, illuminate, do all the things that you do via your word. Equip us, all those things. And to the glory and praise of Jesus, transform us through your word to be more like Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Thank you for indulging me in that. And let's get into it. We're in the book of Proverbs, and we are just going straight through the Word of God on Thursday nights, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line upon line, as to receive the full counsel of God's Word. So in chapter 16, again, much of what we'll be reading is in the way of contrast. Again, if you're visiting with us, the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom carries the root word for skill. It's the idea of skill for life. And how many of us don't want to be more skillful at life? Anybody feel a need to be skillful at life? You know, we practice our golf skills or our surfing skills or whatever your skill is. But man, I need life skills. Like money. How do you do money? Anybody ever wonder about that one? How do you do sexual relationships? Huh? I mean, that's a big part. Anybody think that's a big part of life? How do you do parenting? How do you do management of time and all these things? And the Lord addresses these things. And so what we're after is saying, Lord, you've given us wisdom in the form of these proverbs, these little statements of general truths, and we want to apply those to our lives tonight. Amen? So chapter 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I like that. The plans of the heart belong to man. The word plans means preparations, the preparations of the heart. It can also be translated the schemes of the heart. And guys, we make a lot of plans in life, don't we? In our hearts, in our lives, we're constantly planning, or sometimes scheming is the better word. We're making preparations. We're planning, you know, our work day. We're planning our vacations. We're planning our weekend. We're making all of these plans. And in our hearts, we're making all the arrangements. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes in my planning, I'll come to a point where I'll be like, I have no idea how to do this. And when am I going to learn that I can plan, and it's not bad to plan, but the answer is from the Lord. Amen? We make our plans, but the true answer is from the Lord. We make our preparations, but the true answer, the one who knows it all, is the Lord. And that's just so comforting to me. For me, it's like, when am I going to like learn that early? To like include him in my plans early on in the plans. Instead of, anybody ever just exhaust all your resources? And then finally be like, okay, Lord, what do you think? It's like we start in the wrong place. I remember when we first moved up here, and I was 26 years old. I was wet behind the ears, and literally when I got here. And, you know, I'd been an assisting pastor for 4 months at my church. No formal training, no Bible college, no nothing. Like, how do you start a church? And the only thing I knew was coffee. So I'd go to coffee shops and pray, and how do you start a church, Lord? And I schemed, and I had plans. And I made flyers, and I did everything you could possibly think. And it was almost like God just let me beat my head against the wall. And finally, he's like, can I go now? He had a plan. And it's just good for us to know that, you know, it's not bad to plan. But as we're going to see in the next few verses, the idea is allow him into your plans. And may our plans line up with his. So it's interesting because the next verse says this. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Isn't that an interesting connection? We have all these plans. We plan out. Our heart makes all these preparations. And the next verse says, I love that. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. The way I see it, my plans are perfect or right. But I love that. But the Lord weighs the spirits. Or the idea there is that the Lord weighs out our motives. You know what the problem is with me or my heart making plans? Is that my heart is deceitful. I can make a lot of plans. I can make a lot of schemes and preparations. But the problem is oftentimes I have a tendency to justify my actions. Or I just don't know all of the details, and so I can't properly plan. Does that make sense? Listen to this. This is from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It might hurt your self-esteem, but it's good. It says in verse 9 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give a man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The problem with my heart making plans is my heart is deceitfully wicked. I deceive myself into thinking that what I'm doing oftentimes is okay. Anybody ever done that? And so this is frustrating. You know, how am I supposed to make plans if my own heart is deceitful and wicked? Well, look at the next verse. He goes on to say, so commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Commit your way to the Lord, your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You kind of have to string those verses together. You know, a man plans in his heart, but the answer is from the Lord. You know, our ways are deceit, you know, are pure in our own eyes, but the Lord weighs out the motives. So you might, you know, say, well, how do I make plans? Verse 3 is so awesome. Commit your work to the Lord and then your plans will be established. I like the word commit. It literally means in the old, you know, Hebrew language to roll. That's what it means, to roll. I mean, the idea is rolling off of you and onto him. You're committing your plans. You're taking the weight of it, if you would, and off of you and onto him. The idea is, to me, is like submitting your plans to the Lord. Right? See, that's the key to success, is submitting your plans to the Lord. So often we just, you ever hear this expression? Bro, just follow your heart. Maybe. Your heart's pretty wicked. and deceitful. So maybe follow your heart. But better than that is give your plans to the Lord. Amen? Give your plans to Him. For me, the way that this breaks down so practically, by the way, let me give you another verse that's kind of a cross-reference to this, and that's Psalm 37, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. See, that's what you're doing when you're committing your plans to the Lord. You're trusting Him. Another, this is probably one of the most practical verses in the Bible in my life, is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Amen? See, that's the problem. When we're leaning on our own understanding, making our plans, we put all our weight onto our understanding and what we see and what we think is good. But the problem is that, man, we don't even know our own motives half the time. We don't know all the details. So the winning combination is to make your plans, but submit them and commit them to the Lord. Amen? So this is the way it works out in my life. Let's just say you have a decision to make. Anybody facing any decisions in your life? So often we have these decisions. Do I take this job? Do I date this girl? Do I date this guy? Do I, whatever, buy this house? Whatever the decision is. And we can make our plans and make our plans and make our plans. But here's the winning deal is when you say, Lord, these are my plans, but I'm giving them to You. I'm submitting my plans to You. I don't trust my own understanding of all this, Lord. I'm going to have to just give it to You and trust You with it. And the idea of trust, by the way, the word trust literally means to lean. I'm going to trust You in this situation. Here's my problem, and this probably doesn't relate to you because you guys are like super holy people. But here's my issue. I don't necessarily want to submit and commit all my plans to the Lord because I've got some plans. And I have found that He's not always down with my plans. And if I submit them to Him, He might change them. I had this picture in my mind of like drawing up plans for a house. And I don't know how this works. I'm ignorant, okay? But indulge me in my ignorance. I'm not an architect. I'm not a builder guy. But I suspect that you have your plans. At some point, you've got to submit them to like an engineer or somebody that like knows how to build the thing, right? And he might get the red ink out. They probably don't use red ink. Don't criticize me. You get the analogy. They correct it. Well, you can't put a wall here and you have it. But I want it this way. And that's so often in my life, guys. I'll come to God with my plan. I want it this way. And He's like, that's just not going to fly. Like, that's going to crumble. That plan stinks. Give it to Me. Trust Me with it. And here's what I have found, that when I relinquish my white knuckle grip on my plans and say, Lord, You can have them. Lo and behold, His plans generally work out, all the time work out better than my plans. Amen? But what this takes is, and what I'm getting at, what I'm trying to get at, is as a humble heart, a heart of submission to His will and not my own. Amen? So you need to ask yourself right now what plans you're going through. And the Lord would say to you, well, the Bible says, commit those plans, roll those plans over to the Lord, And they'll be established. The other option is full steam ahead, your own plans. Let me know how it works out for you. Verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And that's an interesting verse. I think it's good to keep it in context of what He's just said. I don't believe that this verse is in any way teaching a doctrine that God has created people to punish. But what He's saying is, even wicked people, God can use for His purposes. I think the verse that maybe needs to be written in next to it is Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Amen? My God is so big that's why His plans are always better than mine, because I don't know what God knows. I can't do what God can do. And God can do anything and is working all things. And you know how much all things is? All things. He can even use wicked people. Listen to this one. He can even use my mistakes and my sin. Is He condoning my sin? No. But my God is so big that He can use all things. And He is working all things together for my good and for your good. Amen? It's a great word. In fact, let me camp there for a second. Pause. That might be a real word of the Lord for somebody tonight. That is one of the greatest promises that you can hold on to in times of confusion, in times of when you're not feeling close to the Lord, you're not seeing things work out, you've got to grab onto Romans 8:28. He is causing all things to work together for your good. But that's an act of faith. You got to trust Him on that, because it may be years down the road. It may not be. But if God says He's working all things together for our good, then guess what? He's working all things together for our good. Amen? Well, let's look at verse 5. Now, this is interesting. And I think this is all strung together with this idea of us making our plans and making our schemes and whether or not we're going to include the Lord, because in our eyes, our ways are pure, but He's the one that weighs the heart. So we're to commit our ways to the Lord, and God's working all things together for good. There's kind of a flow going on. And then He says in verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and be assured he will not go unpunished. There's a pretty powerful statement. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination. The word abomination, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I think it's a very descriptive word. It's a very holy word. It's a very churchy word. We say abomination. Oh, yes, yes. But all of us are like, I have no idea what that means. It basically means disgusting. To me, it's like sniffing rotten milk. Ugh. To God, an arrogant heart is sniffing sour milk. It's disgusting. Now, here's the thing that kind of grabbed me. I've read that verse a lot of times, you know, so have you guys. But here's what got me. I don't like arrogance in other people. I don't usually see it in my heart, in my life. But in my mind, like, arrogance is very unbecoming. Like, when somebody just acts all that, you know, and they're all arrogant, whether they just think they're the prettiest girl in the world and they know it and they flaunt it, or the best athlete in the world, and they're like LeBron James. Oh, did I say that? Sometimes I use my, I didn't mean to say that out loud. Go AKC. My point is that arrogance kind of turns me off. And so here's what I do. Here's why I'm saying that. As I read that, I go, oh, that's not me. I don't come off like that. But what gets me, and what got me this time, is it says everyone who's arrogant in heart. Outward arrogance is easy to detect. Arrogance of the heart is very subtle. And only the Lord really can detect it. It's even hard to detect in my own life, isn't it? Because, see, here's what gets me, is arrogance is pride. Pride is, so often we think of pride as just like boasting, but listen, you know what pride really is? Pride is self-reliance and self-sufficiency. It's independence from God. What was the original sin? If you eat this fruit, you can be like God. In essence, you don't need God in your business telling you what's right and wrong. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Arrogance of heart is when I think, I got it. I got this. I can handle this. I don't really need your input on this, God. And it's just kind of this self-reliant, self-sufficiency. And that's dangerous. Here's how I can tell when I have arrogance of heart. For me, the tell is this. Prayerlessness. I don't need to pray about that. I got it. I understand. I know how to do it. For me, prayerlessness is the surefire tell that I have arrogance in my heart. Because I'm depending on my ability to get it done and my ability to understand the situation and my ability to teach this or do that. And man, I need the Lord so badly. And when He gives me a glimpse of my own arrogance, I just have to fall on my knees and say, Lord, forgive me for thinking that I and myself can do anything. Lord, I am so dependent upon You. Amen. You know, when you have kids, by the way, your whole goal is to lead them to independence so they will eventually leave and be good citizens. As children of God, that breaks down, even though we are called children of God. The goal is not greater independence. The goal is greater dependence upon Christ, and not realizing apart from Him, we are nothing. Amen? And so that arrogance of heart, man, He says, whew, it's disgusting to me. And it won't go unpunished. Verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. That first phrase, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. The word atoned is an important word. The idea is covered over. The New Testament version of that word is reconciliation. Now think this through, though. How is our sin, our iniquity, atoned for? Here it says by by steadfast love and faithfulness. And I don't think what the proverb writer is saying is that just the love and faithfulness is what atones for our sin. Ultimately, what makes atonement for our sin? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is a really important verse to understand the whole atonement thing. Life is in the blood, and blood is what makes atonement for the soul. The wages of sin is death, therefore it demands blood. Blood is what makes atonement for the soul. That's why in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed. No person who ever brought an animal to be sacrificed was ever under the impression that that animal sacrifice was completely sufficient to pay for their sins. They would lay their hand on that animal, in a sense, symbolically transferring their sin to that animal, while the priest would grab a knife, slit the throat, blood gushing everywhere. It was a very vivid, grotesque, disgusting display of the seriousness of sin. This is an innocent animal. I have put my dirty, sinful hand on this animal. Therefore, it's dying in my stead. But nobody ever thought to themselves that that was sufficient. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that those animals, bulls and goats and rams and all that, it could never really deal with the conscience of a man. Why? The blood of an animal is not sufficient to pay for the sin of a human being. God accepted that sacrifice as an atonement, covered over that sin. But it was always pointing to a greater sacrifice to come. A once and for all sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist, when he pointed at Jesus that day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that what? Atones? Covers over? No, takes away the sins of the world." Amen? See, Jesus was the fulfillment of what every single one of those animal sacrifices pointed to. The once and for all sufficient sacrifice. Jesus, God the man, became a lamb and died for our sins. And it was a perfect atoning sacrifice. So in essence, what he's saying there is by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Ultimately, it's the blood of Christ that has atoned our sins, made atonement. But why did Jesus come? For God so what? Loved us. That's the point. Hey, you know, if you don't hear anything else tonight through the Proverbs or anything like that, and I don't know who's listening online or whatever, and I don't care if you've been a Christian for 40 years or for 4 hours, here's what I want you to know. God loves you. The God of the universe loves you. See, I can say that a bazillion times and get kind of that blank stare I'm getting right now. But when you get that, it will absolutely change your world. See, God knows you, and he loves you anyway. He knows everything about you. He knows every one of your thoughts. He knows everything you've done, everything you ever will do, and he loves you anyway. And he demonstrated it by sending his son, Jesus, to die for your sins. And if you don't hear anything else, you just need to hear tonight, the God of the universe is ridiculously in love with you. Scandalously in love with you. And he proved it through Jesus. Amen? Well, verse 7. And we better put our foot on the accelerator a little bit. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And the idea there is when a man is or a woman is living and working in such a way that it pleases the Lord, the byproduct of that is it oftentimes pleases the people around you as well. And you're in a job and you're working hard and you're doing your stuff. And you know what? Even your enemies at work, perhaps, they can't find anything wrong. You're doing everything right. And so there's peace. I always think of Joseph when I read this verse. Remember Joseph in the Bible? He gets thrown into jail. He gets, you know, all this stuff. And like wherever he went, he just did whatever he did without complaining and unto the Lord. And pretty soon he just was in charge of wherever he went, whether it was jail or Potiphar's house or the, you know, second in command in Egypt. So I just love that verse. Verse 8. This is a verse that was tackled a little bit in chapter 15. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice. It's better to be content having a little than having a lot, having gained it in a way that is shady. And here's the thing, when we're not content with what we have, there can be that temptation to obtain what we want, and we can sometimes do it in a way where we're fudging the numbers. And he says, look, it's better to just have a little, be content with what you've got, and know that it's been acquired righteously. It's not worth cheating, stealing, lying. Then it goes on to say in verse 9, and this is summing up kind of the whole discussion thus far, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Real quick, in chapter 19 of Proverbs, verse 21, you can jot it in your notes or just listen. It says, it's kind of a parallel verse. Many are the plans in the mind of a person or a man, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. You know, kind of going back to this whole thing, and it's kind of a running theme thus far, we make a lot of plans, verse 9, but the Lord is the one who establishes our steps. I just want to ask again before we move on, what's in your plans tonight? Don't answer that out loud, but just think for a minute. What's in your plans right now? Is it a job or career move? Is it a relationship with a man or a woman? Is it a vacation? You don't actually commit your vacations to the Lord, do you? If you're smart, you do. Then you actually come away rested. Whatever your plans are, man, I would encourage you guys, and myself as well, commit them to the Lord. Whatever they are, small or large, say, Lord, you see what I'm scheming, planning, arranging, but Lord, I want you to be involved in the process. Amen? Here's the great thing that kind of blows my mind. We've got all these plans, and like I said earlier, so often it's like, Lord, I've got all these plans, now bless it. You know, that's kind of usually how I approach the Lord. Instead of like, Lord, what do you think? Be involved in the process. But here's what kind of blew my mind today as I was thinking this. As much as I've got a plan for my life and that I want Lord involved in that, here's what's killer. God's got a plan for your life. And here's when a life just becomes so fulfilling. Is when I just take all my plans and I submit them ultimately to his plan. Jeremiah chapter 29:11, though it's speaking to the nation of Israel, and that's the original context, the application for us is, hey, the Lord knows his thoughts that he's thinking towards us. He has a plan, an expected end, a good plan. Amen? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, God has preordained good works that we should walk in them. And I was thinking about that the other day. If God's got this ridiculously good plan for my life and all this stuff he wants me to do, I don't want to miss any of that. Are you tracking with me? So how cool is it when you wake up each day saying, Lord, you've already thunk this day out. You've already seen this thing. So Lord, more than me like trying to scheme my way and get you on board with me, I think I'd rather just take the approach of, I just want to be on board with you today. I just want to be on board with your plan for my life. Amen? All right, verse 10. Now verses 10 through 15 are kind of linked together. There's a common thread. It's as if he's speaking to a king. And though you're not a king and I'm not a king, we are ambassadors, aren't we? And ambassadors represent a king and a kingdom. And the idea here is that the king is the representative of God in these verses. Verse 10, an oracle on the lips of a king is on the lips of a king, and his mouth does not sin in judgment. In other words, in those days, especially in Israel, when a king would speak, he was representing God. And the idea is that he's making sound judgment. Verse 11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's, and the weights in the bag are his work. We've talked about this before, but in commerce in that day, buying and selling, they would use scales. And a lot of times, if people were like really tricky or shady, what they would do is have different weights for buying and different weights for selling, right? If you were buying, let me see if I can get this right. If you were buying, you would have a lesser weight on the other side of the scale, so you'd get more stuff, right? And if you were selling, you'd have a heavy... Anyway, you guys get it. Flip-flop that, whatever. The point is that he's saying, look, there's a standard set, and you're to honor that. It's to be just. It's not supposed to fluctuate or smudge or you know, cut corners. The basic point of verse 11 is he's saying, look, there's a standard set, abide by it. Verse 12, it's an abomination, disgusting, to the king to do evil. For the throne is established by righteousness. Now, this is an interesting verse. How many of you guys have a different version of that? When I read it, it actually reads a little different from yours. Let me have it in my notes here. Some versions put it this way. Kings detest wrongdoing. If you have an NIV, it says that, right? If you have a NASB, it says... it's an abomination for kings to commit abominations. Do you guys see the two different takes on that? One take, one translation is saying, when the people commit abomination or commit evil, that's disgusting to a king. The other way of looking at it is, no, it's disgusting for a king to commit abominations. Which one is it? I'm not sure, but they're both true. They're both right. And he says, the throne is established by righteousness. Verse 13, righteous lips are a delight to a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king loves, it says, somebody who speaks what is right. I was kind of thinking about that. Why would that be? Why would a king like when a person would say what's right? The word right there can be translated straight. In other words, a king likes straight talk. You know, a king or somebody in position, I'm sure, always has somebody, you know, in their face that is trying to get something from them, manipulate the situation. And a king, I think, appreciates, and anybody in any kind of ruling position where you're a boss or a parent or whatever it is, you know what? We just appreciate, people appreciate straight talk. Amen? Just saying what's, not trying to be creative or manipulative with the way that you talk. Just be straight. Just be, say like it is with tact. I put that in there. Verse 14. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In other words, if the king's mad, you're dead. So figure out a way out of that. Verse 15. In the light of a king's face, there's life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. So gauging the king's face will determine how you're going to be treated, is what it says. Verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding to be chosen rather than silver. Now that's a familiar verse, right? Because in the first 10 chapters of Proverbs, it seemed like this concept kept coming up. Here's the problem with my brain when I read this. When it says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, in my Bible, there's an exclamation point, but in my mind, there's a question mark. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? No, but what he's saying is, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, or we would say just money, cash, paper, cabbage, cheese. You got to get it, cheddar. In my mind, though, like I said, I'm thinking, how much better is it? Is it better? That's not what it's saying here. It's an exclamation. How much better it is. You know, it's interesting. So often, at least in my mind, what I think I need is more money. Right? If I just had a little bit more money, then we could do this vacation. If we had a little bit more money, then we could pay this down and buy that. If we just had a little bit more money. And it's funny because how so many of us, I mean, I'm saying that in general terms, people, spend so much of our time and energy and strength scheming and looking for new ways to make more money. If I sell my whole house on eBay, maybe I can get, you know. We just are all, and there's nothing wrong with working hard and making money. The Proverbs, the Word of God even affirms that. We'll have a verse in a few verses down that affirms that it's good to work and all the rest. But there's this unhealthy love of money in us. Jesus knew that right well, didn't he? He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so it's interesting because here we are working so hard for money when the Bible says, but what's really better than even money, the thing that we value so much is wisdom, knowledge. And it's better to choose that than even silver and gold, the Bible says. And I was thinking of Solomon because he's the dude that wrote the majority of these. And it means a lot more to me coming from him. Because you guys remember what happened in 1 Kings chapter 3? David, his dad, is dead. Solomon's been made king. And in a real moment of honesty before God, he says, God, I don't know how to do this. I'm a kid. I don't know how to command your armies. I don't know how to direct your kingdom. This is way too big for me. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, God basically gives Solomon a blank check. What do you need, Solomon? And he says, I need an understanding heart. I need knowledge. I need wisdom. God was super blessed with that. You guys remember his response? I'm summing it up, but in essence, he says, because you didn't ask for money and the life of your enemies, I'll throw those in. You're going to get wisdom. Do you think Solomon regretted getting wisdom? No way, man. Here's the kicker, and this is kind of what I'm getting at, and this is just a personal application. You can jump on board with me if you want. Money is very elusive. And yet we strive so hard after it so often, our whole lives. Wisdom is at our fingertips. You might say, well, if God offered me all the wisdom in the world, maybe I'd take him up on that too. Can I just remind you of something? He has. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And the God who gives liberally will give it to us. How many of us believe that's a promise in the Bible? The Bible says if we lack wisdom, God will liberally give it to us. Now, how does he do that? I'm not sure exactly how it plays out each time. Sometimes it's through the Word of God. This is the main source of wisdom for us. Maybe by his Holy Spirit supernaturally. Maybe by a word of prophecy from a brother or a sister. But the Lord will give us the wisdom that we need when we need it. Amen? So my point is again, like, you know, contrast that. We're so like driven to get money and we're like, wisdom, whatever. I guess I could use some of that. And it's like, I picture in my mind God just saying, I've got so much. Would you please just ask me? I've got all this. I want to give it to you. May the Lord give us the faith to take him up on his promise. Not in an arrogant way, but say, Lord, you said, if I lack wisdom, I can come to you. And I lack wisdom. Would you please give me your wisdom? Believe that he will. And I believe he just will. Amen. Don't answer this out loud. Where do you need wisdom tonight? Parenting? Your finances? A job situation? Have you stopped and said, Lord, I need your wisdom on this? And have you waited for him to give you that wisdom? It's a promise. Amen? So and that's kind of, by the way, an introduction to the rest of what he's going to say here. He says, how much better it is to get wisdom rather than gold. Verse 17, the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. So the picture is that of a highway or a path. And that path, the path of the upright, those who, and again, all these words, upright, righteous, the idea is those who are following after the Lord, seeking his wisdom, living in his ways. The highway of the upright, notice what it says, goes aside from evil, turns away from evil. And whoever guards his way or his path preserves his life. The path of the righteous goes away from evil. You know what my tendency is? To just kind of ride parallel to evil. Just kind of real close to the border of evil. And I'll say, in fact, where is the line of evil? I just want to take my highway right next. I'm not going to go over to the evil side. I'm just looking. I just want to check it out. Guys, so often we see, sorry, I didn't mean to include you into this. So often my path will take me as close to evil as I can get, thinking that I'm just going to get close to it. I'm not going to do it. But the wise person, the wise woman, the wise man guards his path, guards it. We're not stupid. We know where that path leads, and we say, I can't go. And by the way, sometimes our paths have to look different than our brothers and sisters because we've got to guard our path. And you may have a freedom in the Lord to do one thing, but maybe I know if I go down that path, that's not a good path for me. If I listen to that music, that's not a good path for me. If I watch that movie, that is not a good path for me. And the way of the upright just steers away from it. Amen? It's amazing how much less temptation there is if you don't put temptation right in front of you. We always use that term, I fell into sin. No, you didn't. You walked right into it, eyes wide open. Well, let's go on. It goes on to say, where are we at? No, I don't like that verse. Let's go to 19. No, actually 18. This is a great verse. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is a really good thing to memorize God's promises in his word. Usually, we don't memorize this one. But I want to encourage you guys to memorize this promise. This isn't one of our favorite ones we'll put on our fridge or that'll be crocheted onto something or on a Christian coffee cup. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before fall. Nonetheless, I'm encouraging you to memorize that verse. Etch that verse onto your brain. Here's why. So that the Holy Spirit can draw on that verse in the times when you're prideful and haughty. In the times where you're thinking, I got this. It says in the New Testament, be careful when you think that you stand, lest you fall. And I'll tell you guys, this verse has proven to be true in my life, and it's also protected me many times in my life. It's proven to be true in my life. There are times when in my pride, in my arrogance, oh, I'm not tempted by that, or I got this. Boom! Lord, you're right. Pride comes before destruction. And then there's times where I can sense the pride, sense the arrogance, and I just go, whoa, 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 whoa. Lord, I repent. Forgive me. I humble myself. No need to humble me. I'm humbling myself right now. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19, it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The idea of verse 20 is whoever gives thought to instruction. The word there means instruction. Any instruction. If you stop and think about instruction when you're given instruction, it works out. But I think the highest application of that, though, is the word of God. Amen? Where it says in verse 20, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. Man, if you give thought, if I give thought to the word of God, I will discover good. That's an understatement. And just to underscore that understatement is another understatement. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. To me, that's one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. The word blessed means happy. Happy is the person that trusts, leans with all their might on the Lord. Amen? Well, it goes on, verse 21. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The modern proverb would be, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar, or something like that. Is that how you say it? Whatever. You guys get it. Verse 21, the idea there is that, you know, the wise person, let me put it this way. Sometimes it's not what you say. It's how you say what you say. And you can say the right thing, but how you say the right thing is oftentimes what makes or breaks the deal. Right? And so the idea there is the wise person has persuasive and good sweetness of speech. And by sweetness of speech, not meaning like ooey-gooey and flattery. That's the word I was looking for. But just control and tact is the idea. Verse 22, good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly or foolishness. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious or comprehensible and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Again, dealing with the way that we talk. Verse 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. I like that. I've got a little mark by that one. Gracious words are like honeycomb. Gracious words. The word gracious means pleasant and kind. But listen, the idea of speaking kind and pleasant words graciously means that you're speaking them in a situation where they don't necessarily deserve kind and pleasant speech. That's the idea. It's kind and pleasant speech when it really doesn't deserve kind and pleasant speech. I'm so appreciative of the people in my life that when I've been an idiot, have just graciously corrected me. Or said gracious things to me. I couldn't help but think about Colossians 4, chapter 6, where it says, season your speech with salt of grace. Again, it's not, we don't always know what to say, but we always know how to say what to say. It's with grace. Amen? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of the way is to death. Or let me read that again. But its end is the way to death. Again, there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a path. Again, the picture is a path. And the idea is, that path looks good to me. It seems right. But its end is a way that leads to death. In other words, we can't really plug in the popular motto here. It's not about the destination. It's about the journey. No, it's about the destination. I understand what that sentiment means, and I appreciate it. But the idea is this. You better know where the path you're on is leading. Because there's a way that seems good and seems right to us, but we are fools if we don't look ahead and say, where is this going? Where is this leading? where is this relationship going? Where is this choice I'm making leading? Because it looks real attractive at first, but it gets real narrow and gets real hard later so often. And it's so funny because oftentimes the right choice, the right path, looks really hard at first. But as you go down the road, it kind of opens up and you go, oh, this is good. Just the opposite of what's attractive to us and what seems right to us. Amen? There's a way that seems right to a man. We talked about this verse a lot because, listen, this is the book of wisdom. There's a worldly wisdom and there's a godly wisdom. And worldly wisdom oftentimes will seem right to us. But what we have to ask ourselves is it godly wisdom? Is it God's way of doing stuff? So, good verse. Verse 26. I love this. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. In other words, if you're hungry, you'll work. And it's a great motivator. I'm hungry. Work. You know, the Bible says in Thessalonians that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Now, let me say that because there's a lot of people out of work. There's a big difference between not being able to work and not being willing to work. There's a lot of people that aren't able to work, and that's what programs are for. But there's a lot of people that are able to work, and it would do you well to hear this. Work. In my opinion, it is very good for a man, and I'm speaking to the men, guys especially. It's good for us to work. Because when we have a lot of time on our hands, it's nothing but trouble. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, and I know that that's not a biblical proverb, but it's got a lot of truth to it. It's good for us to work. It's funny too, by the way, it's like when I was younger, I'd look at like jobs like that were just in my mind stupid, like jobs that are way below me. Like I would never work at Taco Bell. I would never work at Beach Burrito. But yeah, just kidding. But you know what? It's funny when you're hungry, because your whole view of work changes, doesn't it? I will do anything. I had a neighbor who used to tell me when he was a kid he'd have to shuggle. Shuggle? That's a new word. I just made it up. He used to have to shovel horse manure. And he would say, you know, it may be horse manure to you, but it's bread and butter to me. And so anyway, I don't think he actually ate the horse manure. You know what I'm talking about. Verse 27. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A worthless man plots evil. Another way that is worded is, the word plot there is an interesting word. It means to dig or excavate. A worthless man digs up evil. And then it goes on to say, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A worthless person loves to dig up junk of people's lives and talk about it. And it says his speech is like a scorching fire. James talks about that in James chapter 3, doesn't it? How a forest fire is lit by a small little spark. And that's what he says about the tongue. The tongue is a very small little piece of our body, but it can just set things on fire. How many fires have burned out of control in churches and workplaces and homes? Because we have to just dig up people's stuff. You know, I'm not like a Facebook Nazi, but I'm real tired of it in a lot of ways. And I use it and I have it and all the rest. But be careful. I mean, it can get out of control. And we can get way too overoccupied with other people's stuff. And again, I'm not saying you can't have a Facebook page. I have one. But what I'm saying is, you know what? It does us well to just butt out of people's stuff sometimes, right? And to not have to talk about it all the time. He goes on to say in verse 28, a perverse man spreads quarrels or strife. A whisperer separates close friends. A whisperer separates close friends. You know why we whisper? We don't want the person we're whispering about to hear us. If I have to whisper because I don't want you to hear what I'm saying about you, I probably shouldn't be whispering. Why do we like whispering? Better question is, why do we like to listen to whispering? The next chapter actually addresses it. 18 verse 8 says this. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner part of the body. Juicy little tidbits. And we just eat it up, don't we? You didn't hear about so-and-so? No, what happened? Let me tell you. I would never do that. Well, no, because we're Christians and we hide it. It's in the form of prayer requests, right? We need to pray for so-and-so. Why? Oh, you didn't hear? Do you check your Facebook? No, I'm just kidding. You know, we love to... There's just something in us that loves to get that little bit of information that we're not supposed to have. You know what I mean? And that's not good. Because, listen, it's one thing to whisper, and that's wrong. But it's also another thing to receive whispering. We need to be those that have integrity in the way that we talk. Listen, this is what it's about. It's about gossip. And we need to really be, when I say we, I mean all people in general. But maybe this, I really felt like maybe stirred a little bit that we need to revisit this thought, even in our church. And I tell you honestly, I'm not thinking of any one person or anything particularly. I just know that it's the curse of the human condition, that we love to talk about things we probably shouldn't be talking about. And if you can't say what you're saying with that person you're saying it about, they're present with you, you probably shouldn't say it, right? And you can bet if somebody is whispering to you about somebody else, you can almost guarantee that they're whispering about you when you're not listening. You know the quickest way to deal with gossip and to kill it? Don't listen to it. Listen to this. This is a great verse. It's in chapter 26, verse 20 of the Proverbs. It says, For a lack of wood, fire goes out. And where there's no whisperer, a quarrel ceases. You know why gossip perpetuates? You listen to it. And I listen to it. So the way to kill it is to refuse to listen to it. And I'm guilty, guys. I've listened to stuff and had to say, you know what? Forgive me, Lord. I shouldn't have listened to that. Or I shouldn't have said that. May there be, guys, just a renewed vigilance in this area where we're saying, Lord, just bust my chops every time I'm listening to stuff that I shouldn't listen to. And Lord, if I start being a whisperer or a gossip, Lord, convict me of it quickly and help me repent from it. Amen? It's amazing how many fires would just go out if we would just stop listening to it. Right? May the Lord give us wisdom on that and application. A man of violence entices his neighbor, leads him in the way that is not good. Oh man, verse 30, whoever, this is great, whoever winks his eye plans dishonest things. Whoever purses his lips brings evil to pass. Compresses his lips is the idea. The idea behind winking and pushing your lips, and by the way, it's kind of funny, I was like, all I can think about is in Colombia, when we were there a few months ago, a lot of times what they'll do, kind of culturally, if they're pointing at something, they'll just kind of push their lips like that. That doesn't mean they're like evil people if they're doing that. The idea was that these are non-verbal ways of communicating, of being sneaky. That's the idea. So watch out for sneaky winks and pushing lips. Verse 31 is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Amen. Only one amen. Interesting. I've noticed if I let this grow, there is some righteousness up in here. There's some glory happening. The idea, by the way, of that is, the idea being, the reason it says it's gained in a righteous life is, the idea behind that is, when a person lives righteously, it extends their life, is the idea. So the gray hair is a crown of glory because you've lived a life that's righteous. The reason I say that is there's a lot of gray-haired people that are not righteous. But that's the thinking behind this. You live your life in a way that's honoring to the Lord. By and large, generally speaking, it's an extension of your life because you're making wise decisions and you end up growing old with gray hairs. So let's hear it for the gray hairs. Amen. Whoever is slow to anger, this is a great verse. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That's interesting to me. The contrast is that of a saying, you know, there's a mighty man, like a warrior, you know, all of us would look up to, oh, that guy's strong and mighty, can take a city down. He says, a guy, yeah, that guy's strong, and he's got biceps and just barrel chest, the guy's a stud, all that stuff. But I'll tell you what, see that pipsqueak over there? He's got self-control. He's stronger than that guy. You see, the real mark of strength in a person is not muscles necessarily. It's the ability to control our temper. It's the ability to have self-control. It's the ability to have meekness, that strength under control. In fact, it says in Proverbs 25:28, a verse that has convicted me many times in my life. It says, a man without self-control is like a city that's broken and left without walls. In those days, a city's only protection was its walls. And it's a vivid picture. A man, a woman without self-control is like a person, is like a city whose walls have been broken down and they just are taken advantage of by the enemy. The one who rules his spirit is mighty. The one who is slow to anger. It's interesting how quickly we can lose our temper, isn't it? It's really interesting. Have you ever just, I'm going to ask you a really honest question. You guys ever just lost it? Anyone ever, can you join me in my, okay. Thank you. Praise God that you're sinners. You guys are bad. No, I'm just kidding. That was a trick question. I got all your names and we're going to talk to you. I'm just kidding. We all, you know, it's interesting. You can do really well for a while, but it's like sometimes there's just things that just set you off, you know. And it's been a tough thing in my life. You know, when I became a dad, I discovered, man, I got a temper problem. I don't like crying. I don't like crying at 2 a.m. It sets me off. And whatever it is for you, maybe, you know, at work or what have you, and I don't know, this has been an area of my life where I've just felt really condemned and really like, it's a tough one sometimes. Just losing control, losing your temper. And if you're like me, you can just feel it happening. Oh no, here I go. It's out of control. There's no turning back, you know. But it's the strong person that can control their temper and has self-control. And I just want to encourage you in that if you're a person that has a tendency to lose control, I'm not saying to you, you need to try harder and be stronger. There's something we need to keep in mind. Self-control is really a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not just something we in our own effort, pull up ourselves, our own bootstraps, and just get better at it and be stronger in it. It's like any other real area of victory in our lives with Christ. We acknowledge our failure before the Lord and say, Lord, I have a hard time controlling myself, but I want to. And I recognize that in my ability, I can't. But it says in Galatians 5:23 that it's a fruit of your spirit. Do you know how fruit is produced? Real fruit, like fruit, that you eat fruit. Fruit grows on a tree that is in the sunlight. Amen. Fruit grows on trees. mess with you, Matt. but fruit is a gradual thing. It doesn't happen right away. That's the point. Fruit is the natural byproduct of a healthy plant, that it's taking in nutrients, that over time is sucking in the nutrients that it needs. Does that make sense? And what did Jesus say? Abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. You can't bear fruit apart from me. It's my Father's will that you bear fruit. I'm obviously picking and choosing from that. I'm not quoting it directly, but you guys get the point. Real fruit and the fruit of self-control in our lives is the natural byproduct of being extremely close and just hanging out with Jesus. Because the more I'm with Jesus, the more I'm abiding in Christ, the more I become like Christ. Well, what do I do if I'm a person who loses my, what if I lose my, you know, self-control again? You repent. And you apologize to everybody that you hurt from your lack of self-control. And you ask for their forgiveness. And you humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I want this to change in my life. And I need that fruit in my life. Please help me. And he will. Amen? And you just abide as close as you can to Jesus. And you get into his word. And you surround yourself with godly people at church. And you just, it just happens. Amen? Well, verse 33, lastly, the lot is cast into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. That's an interesting verse. In the Old Testament, one of their ways of making decisions is they would have lots. We would kind of think of them maybe as dice or drawing straws. And they would have a decision they would want to make and say, I don't know what to do. Okay, Lord, this is what we're going to do. And they would make that decision. It's not really a New Testament way of making decisions. The last time we see it is in Acts chapter 1 when Peter was like, hey, we need to replace Judas. They cast lots. They picked Matthias. Nothing against that guy. But was that really God's choice for the next apostle? Or could we say that it was probably Paul, the apostle? My point is that as much as I would love this practice as if like rolling the dice, and I think God can honor that or whatever, but you know what? We have something better than drawing straws. We have the Holy Spirit. Amen? And we can come to Him and just ask, and I believe He'll guide us if we seek Him in truth. So not really a New Testament practice to cast lots. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is so good just to read Your Word. And as we read what real wisdom is, it has this way of exposing in us, Lord, where we lack it. And I know, Lord, that You don't do that to condemn us. You're not doing that to make us feel bad or rub our nose in it. But Lord, You're wanting us to move on in maturity. You're wanting us to grow in these things. So, Lord, where the Spirit along the way tonight has impressed upon us various applications individually, Lord, help us to move on those things. Lord, if it's a matter of working, or if it's a matter of gossip, or if it's a matter of committing our plans to You, or all the things that we talked about, Lord, may we step out in faith and act upon those things, Lord. We want to be men and women who are walking in wisdom. So we need You, Lord. We can have all the wisdom in the world, but Lord, without Your Spirit, we can't do it. We need Your grace. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.